Tonight I'd like to cover the final chapter in the book of Basic Bible Doctrines by Elder Michael Goins. It is part 6, chapter 18, entitled Eschatology. It's just a fancy word for the doctrine of last things. And we will be speaking about the end of time. Some people don't really like to think about the end of time, but I can assure you that time does have an end. In the book of Genesis, chapter 8, verse 22, we find, or we quote this morning, where the Lord said through Moses, as long as the earth remaineth. And that little expression there tells you there's coming a time when the earth will not remain. As long as the earth remaineth, there shall be night and day, summer and winter, cold and heat, seed time and harvest. It also tells me that all the things that's necessary for us to live will be continuously provided for us by the Lord until the end of time. There will be seed time and harvest. And without seed time and harvest, life would come to an end. So you can have that assurance that man is not going to foul things up so bad that mankind would totally perish on this earth prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eschatology, the end of time. When you speak about the end of time, then we need to talk about the second coming of Christ. We need to talk about the last and final judgment, something about heaven and something about hell. If you totally set the Word of God apart or, you know, put it on the side and fail to study it, then you could come up with all kind of thoughts and feelings and positions about the end of time. Most of them would be pretty horrifying. But to the child of God, based upon what God's Word teaches, the end of time really is a very positive and comforting subject. To me, it's a wonderful truth that sets me free. And I'm very thankful tonight to believe what I believe. I'm very, very thankful to believe in the great doctrine of grace. I'm very thankful to believe that there is a second coming. I'm very thankful to believe that there will be a resurrection. And I'm very thankful to believe that there's a real place called heaven where all the redeemed of the Lord will be one day without the loss of one. That's a wonderful and glorious day. When it comes to the second coming of Christ, first of all, we see that his second coming has been promised. And of course, Titus 1 and 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Every promise God's ever made, we know will be fully carried out. Because God cannot lie. God cannot change. His purposes cannot be annulled. So whatever God has told us about this subject, we know is going to take place just exactly like the Lord said. So his second coming is promised. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and everyone shall see him. Heard of a minister, and unfortunately it was one with the tag Primitive Baptist by it, some time ago, preaching at a church, and he said, when the Lord comes again the second time, he'll appear on television, because that's the only way that he can appear and everybody see him in different time zones. He's no longer pastor of that church, and he shouldn't even be among us today, to be quite frank about it, and his history has been along those lines. But somehow or another, these kind of fellas can find a little opening somewhere along the line. It's amazing the things that people can come up with. I can assure you the Lord is not going to need television for every eye to see it. Revelation 22:20. The Lord speaks, and surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Now we notice the attitude of the Apostle John. When the Lord said, behold, I come quickly, the Apostle John desired for that to happen. He didn't wish for some delay. He didn't have an anxiety attack because the Lord might come quickly. His desire was, come, Lord Jesus. John 14:3, we find where the Lord speaks to his disciples. Just before going to the cross, John 14:15-16, are three very important chapters, record the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his faithful followers just before he goes to Calvary. And he tells them in John 14, beginning in verse 1, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. And the word mansion there means dwelling place, means a place of abode. In my Father's house, another expression for heaven, in my Father's house are many mansions, not a few, but many. In my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I'd have told you so. And lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The second coming of Christ is based upon a promise that God has made. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, find where Paul writes here and says to this church, unto those who are troubled, rest with us as we await for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul writes here to the same church and says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Second time means he has appeared the first time. His first appearance, of course, was about 20 centuries ago when he came here, lived for about 33 and a half years, accomplished the work of the Heavenly Father, came to do the will of the Heavenly Father and did it, came to save his people from their sins and he did it. That was his first coming. But his second coming will be different. His second coming will be without sin unto salvation. It'd be for him to come and get those that he died for the first time. So unto those that look for him, shall he appear the second time? 1 John 3 and 2. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ has personally promised that he would come again. His second coming will be sudden and unexpected. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, not unexpected by believers. God just gave you his promise, so it won't come unexpected from that point of view. From the standpoint of it coming sudden, in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, it speaks about that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Same thing is said in 2 Peter 3 and 10, but the day of the Lord, talking about the day of his coming, his second coming, again will come as a thief in the night. And we've got here, read also Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, and also Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13. His second coming will be personal and also physical. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, once again, for the Lord himself shall descend. And of course, that's right in the middle of the context, begins in verse 13 when Paul says, for I not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There tells me then there are those with hope and those without hope. And when there's a departure of someone in this life, it leaves sadness and sorrow. But the sorrow of the believer, of the child of God, should not be like the sorrow of the unbeliever. His sorrow is tempered with joy. When one of God's people leave this world, there's always a mixture of joy and sorrow in my heart, in the hearts of the family, in the hearts of all those in the church. Certainly, we love that individual in time, and there's going to be, in this separation, a feeling, you know, of sorrow because we're going to miss that individual. But on the other hand, we know that that soul and spirit of that individual is going to be with the Lord in glory. So our sorrow should not be like the sorrow of those that have no hope. Well, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that word if there doesn't mean there could be some doubt. It simply means since Jesus died and rose again. Well, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those which are asleep in Christ will he bring with him. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. So his second coming is personal and it's also physical. It'll be universal and visible. Again, Revelation 1:7, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. This will be a universal and it will be visible. His second coming will be glorious and triumphant. Titus 2:13 starts off by saying, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live godly and soberly and righteously in this present world, looking, notice this, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If I were just going to pick out a passage of Scripture in God's Word that would just kind of summarize the lives of God's people and what they should be doing as they travel as a pilgrim stranger here, these three verses would probably do it. Notice once again, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, it's not the grace of God that offers salvation, it's the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men. That's all men under consideration. Hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. There's something that we're taught when this grace appears in our lives, in our hearts and souls, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And while we're looking for him, then we're doing the very best we can on a daily basis to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That word present there, describing the world we live in, indicates again there's coming a time when this world will not be present. This world will be done away with. Philippians 2:10. And this describes the second coming of Christ as well. It says that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just above that's where he speaks about how he hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall not bow, every tongue shall not confess during this lifetime. But the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, without exception, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it'll be to the glory again of God the Father. The resurrection of the dead. It'll be a general resurrection. John chapter 5, verses 28 through, excuse me, it says 38, should be 28 through 29. The Lord here is speaking, and he says, for the hour is coming. He's speaking about something in the future. Now, three verses prior to that, in verse 25, he makes a statement like this: verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, which the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. There he's not talking about a bodily resurrection. He's talking about people who are dead in trespasses and in sins, who shall hear the voice of the Son of God, whose voice is a quickening voice. It's a life-giving voice. And the dead shall not hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous difference. You've already heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. But at that time, when you were born of the Spirit of God, you didn't hear the words of the Son of God. You heard the voice of the Son of God. And the voice of the Son of God said, live, and you lived. The voice of the Son of God spoke to your soul and raised you from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ. And three verses later, the Lord tells his disciples, says, and marvel not at that, for the hour is coming. See, in verse 25, it says the hour is coming and now is, future and present. Now he says the hour is coming, talking about a future event. The hour is now coming when they that are in the graves shall hear his voice. They're in the graves. What's in the grave? The bodies are in the grave. And they're going to hear the voice, just like the soul heard the voice. In verse 25, the body shall hear the voice. In verse 28, the hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. I don't know how language could be any plainer and clearer that the bodies, they're in the graves, they were in the graves, going to hear his voice and they shall come forth. He goes on to say they have done good to the resurrection of life, they've done evil to the resurrection of damnation. We believe in a general resurrection. They've done good to the resurrection of life, they've done evil to the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of life, the resurrection of damnation. When the Lord comes again, there will be a general resurrection. In Acts chapter 24, we find where Paul is before Felix the governor. And he welcomes the opportunity to speak to Felix. He says, I know that you've been a judge over this nation. And he says, the things I've been accused of, and then he begins to list some of those things, are not so. But he says, but the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, this, he says, I confess unto thee, believing all things written in the law and the prophets. Now he's going to tell you this subject is covered in the Old Testament as well as the New, and everything in the Old Testament says, I believe it. I believe all things written in the Old Testament and in the prophets, no exceptions. And of course, that's what the church does today. It believes all things that's recorded in this book here, this 66 books that makes up the scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible. We believe every word is divinely inspired. Every word is divinely preserved. Every word we have today due to the providence of God and the omnipotent power of God. And so Paul says, I believe all things written in the law and the prophets. See, he didn't have the New Testament like we have. In fact, Paul will write the majority of the New Testament himself. 27 books of the New Testament, I believe Paul wrote 14 of them. He wrote all the church epistles. He wrote all the ministerial epistles. He wrote to Philemon. He wrote, I believe, the Hebrews. That's debatable among a lot of people, but I believe he wrote the book of Hebrews. But whether he did or whether he didn't, we know it's given divine inspiration of God, and that's the most important thing. So I believe all things written in the law and in the prophets. And I believe there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Paul is basically saying the same thing that the Lord said back in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. There'll be a general resurrection and there'll be a bodily resurrection. Romans 8 and 11. Paul says, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. The Lord's spirit dwells in you, and by that spirit he shall quicken your mortal body. We're talking about a bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, this entire chapter has 58 verses in it. And this entire chapter deals with the subject of the second coming of Christ and the resurrection, primarily the resurrection of the body. It's very amazing to me how some people take certain positions they take. And when it comes to the subject of the bodily resurrection of the saints, it's amazing to me that there are some people that do not believe in the bodily resurrection. When Paul writes 58 verses to prove there's a bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yet sometimes people will preach that there is no bodily resurrection. Paul makes it very clear, if there is no bodily resurrection, then our preach is in vain, your faith is in vain, you're still in your sins. If Christ be not raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. If he's not be raised from the dead, then there is no resurrection. But if Christ be raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? Our resurrection is based entirely on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's not been raised from the dead, we will have no resurrection. But if he's been raised from the dead, that makes sure our resurrection. Verse 22, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those are his at his coming. And here's an expression again to teach the coming of Christ. When the Lord comes again, there'll be a general resurrection, but every man in his own order, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are his. Notice those that are his at his coming. As in Adam, all die. Now, that's not D-I-E-D there, died. We do know the Bible teaches us that in Adam all died, D-I-E-D. Romans 5:12, wherefore but one man sinned in the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men for all have sinned. But here he's talking about physical death. Was in Adam all die, but even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The first man is of the earth, earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Paul spends an entire chapter teaching the bodily resurrection of the saints of God. And then sometimes somebody comes along and they preach a non-resurrection. Very puzzling. I got a note here that says, the expectation of a holy and glorified body in heaven should encourage more moral purity in this life. People, when they first become acquainted with what we refer to as the doctrine of grace, one of the misconceptions they come up with right off the bat is that if that's true, that would be then a doctrine that would lead to a licentious life. That is, this particular doctrine basically would give you the license to sin. In other words, if you're saved based upon grace alone and your behavior and your works are not involved in this, then you might as well go out and eat, drink, and be merry. But a person who comes to that kind of conclusion simply doesn't understand the truth about the doctrine of grace. The doctrine of grace simply means without his grace, you'd be lost eternally forever and forevermore. It's God's grace that's rescued you. It's God's grace that's rescued me. It's God's grace that has rescued me from indeed a devil's hell. Do not I owe him glory and praise and honor for that? Should I not want to praise his name and glorify his name to the very best of my God-given ability as long as I live in this world, knowing he has delivered me from a literal place called hell where the flames of fire burn and yet you're never consumed to a life of total eternal happiness with God in heaven? Paul addresses this question, the latter part of Romans 5, the first part of Romans 6. He said, moreover, the law entered that defense might abound, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, as he establishes this principle that grace has abounded more than sin, then he says, as sin hath, death is by sin, yet We have eternal life through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As this principle is established by Paul in the last two verses of Romans 5, he then asks the question in the first verse of Romans 6. What shall we then say to these things? Shall we sin that grace may abound? If grace is going to abound greater than sin, then are we to go out here and sin just so grace may abound? He said, God forbid. Actually, we either are dead to sin, live any longer therein. Apparently, this kind of thinking has been around ever since the days of Paul. And Paul, by divine inspiration, anticipated that. Well, God certainly knew that and gave Paul the words to write by divine inspiration to counter such thinking as that. Again, we go back to Titus 2 and 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so the doctrine of grace teaches the opposite of this misconception. It's God's grace enables us to recognize and realize that we are sinners. You can tell somebody they're a sinner. You can teach them they're a sinner. You can lay it out systematically from Genesis to Revelation. You can prove without any doubt whatsoever that every human being is a sinner. But until they are born of the Spirit of God, it doesn't bother them. Until they're born of the Spirit of God, they're really not convinced inwardly that they're a sinner. Or they may, you know, confess it intellectually, so to speak, as you have put it in such a way that cannot be denied. But experientially, they don't even like to think about being a sinner. I don't like to go around bragging about it. Do you? It seems like some people kind of got that idea. And then some people like to go around thinking they can live above sin. But anyway, we're all sinners. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's God's grace that delivers us from sin. Without His grace, we got what we deserved. We all, indeed tonight, end up separated from God eternally. And so, we find here that there's going to be a bodily resurrection. Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Notice that little word, it. It has reference to the body. You're not going to get an exchanged body. The body you've got tonight that'll be laid in this earth will be the same body to come out of the ground. It's not an exchanged body, but thank God it's a changed body. There's a lot of difference in a changed body and an exchanged body. Sometimes people talk about us having a new body, and that's okay if you understand that it's still the same body. It's a body that goes down naturally, it comes up spiritual. It goes down a body of corruption, it's raised a body of incorruption. It goes down a body of weakness, it's raised in power. It goes down in dishonor because of the sin nature in it, but it's raised in glory. A bodily resurrection. I don't know of a subject in the Word of God, and especially the New Testament, that Paul spends as much time on, any Bible writer spends as much time on as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on this subject right here. And of course, this subject's mentioned in a number of other places to go along with it, such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The last in general judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John writes, says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Here's the picture. Now, before I read any further, how often have you heard it said that we'll all stand before God and we'll be weighed on the balances? And just depending on how the balances tilt is going to determine your destination. God's going to weigh all your good works over here. He's going to weigh all your evil works over here. And ever how it comes out is going to determine your destination. You know, if I believe that, then I'd be just a little bit anxious about the second coming of Christ myself. It might just depend on when he came back as which way those balances might be tilted. One day may be in my favor, the next day maybe it wouldn't be. I'd be just a little bit concerned about the second coming of Christ when he was coming back if I believe something like that. Let's notice what else he says. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, plural. I don't have that on here after reading the Bible. And the books were open into plural, and the book was opened, which is the book of life. And death and hell gave up the dead, and the sea gave up the dead. And those who are over here, the dead that he's speaking about in the beginning, are going to be judged according to their works. And then he goes on to teach us that every man whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life was judged according to their works. Now, I can assure you, if anybody's judged based on their works, I can tell you exactly where they're going. But the Lord's people are not judged according to their works. They're judged according to the grace of God. They're judged according to the life of Christ, according to the work of Christ. What a difference that makes. And don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean there's no timely judgment for God's people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if we're absent in the body, we're present with the Lord. If we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Therefore, whether we are present or absent, he says, we desire to be accepted with him. Therefore, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ daily. For God should judge every work that we do, everything done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is Paul saying here? He said, whether we're absent or present, we desire to be accepted of the Lord, and God judges everything about our lives. Every day we're judged of God. He judges our thoughts and our motives, our words, our actions, our behavior. And either there is an approval or disapproval. There's chastisement or there's blessing. God certainly judged Sodom and Gomorrah, those two wicked cities, burned them down with fire, hell, and brimstone from heaven. Example after example after example given in the Word of God, where we stand before the judgment God of Christ, the judgment throne of God on a daily basis. When it comes to our eternal position, our eternal life, when it comes to our life with the Lord in heaven, if he judges us based on our works, then I'm going to tell you tonight, there's not a one that could stand. David says in the book of Psalms, if God should mark iniquity, who shall stand? That doesn't mean that God doesn't mark iniquity, but what he's saying here is this, if God didn't judge you with mercy and grace involved, who in the world could stand before him? Thank God, God judges differently than we do. That's why so much said in the Word of God about forgiveness. Why so much said in the Word of God about not judging. In other words, an improper way to judge. Jesus says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. In other words, how's that going to happen if God's not judging? When you condemn somebody from a legalistic point of view, then the Lord says you're going to be condemned, because that's the way God's going to judge you, just like you judge somebody else. He's going to condemn you just like you condemn somebody else. He's going to forgive you or not forgive you just like you forgive or don't forgive somebody else. I don't know of any more serious subject in the Word of God than the subject of forgiveness. The Lord told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, if you forgive not those who have trespassed against you, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Now we're talking about timely forgiveness and timely judgment here. The last and general judgment. 2 Timothy 4 and 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The word quick means the living. Who's going to do this? The Lord Jesus Christ is. Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. It will be righteous judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And then the final judgment, Hebrews 6:2, of the doctrine of eternal judgment. It'll be a judgment of separation, Matthew chapter 25. Here we have where the Lord said, time will come when the Lord himself shall come as a king. The king shall come in all of his glory. And he shall be like a shepherd which divide his sheep from the goats. We got two classifications of people here, sheep and goats. And the Lord's people all the way through Scripture are always identified as sheep and never goats. There's sheep on the right, goats on the left. And we notice the language of our Lord is his sheep and the goats. Not his sheep and his goats, or the sheep and the goats, it's his sheep and the goats. Because the goats were never his sheep. But he separates them. This is a judgment of separation and identification. The Lord puts his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then he speaks to the sheep on the right hand. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here's a people that shall inherit a kingdom that's been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. A kingdom prepared for prepared people. How were the people prepared? They were prepared by God himself. He says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. when I was a prisoner, you came and visited me. And look at the attitude they got now. They said, Lord, when did we do these things? The Lord said, if you've done it one of the least of my little ones, you've done it unto me. That's how you identify God's people around this world. That's how you find them. That's how you identify them. If you go to Russia, you go to China, you go to Japan, you go to Iran, Iraq, the Middle East, Africa, Australia, South America, no matter where you go, when you find somebody that's showing the compassion and the kindness that the Lord describes on his, of his sheep here in Matthew chapter 25, you found a born-again child of God. You found somebody that God's grace has apprehended and delivered from the bondage of sin, and Christ died for them. They may have never heard the gospel. They may have never read the Word of God. They may have never heard the name Jesus Christ. All God's children will not hear the name Jesus Christ in this life. All of God's people will not hear the gospel. All of God's people will not have their name on a church roll that'll be in glory. The Lord's telling us right here how you can find my children all around this globe. I'm so thankful I believe that tonight. Because there's been far, far more people throughout all humanity who never heard the gospel than there have been those that have, of any kind of gospel. There's been far more people, a far higher percentage of people in all humanity that's never heard the name Jesus Christ. Those that have, if it was based entirely upon that, then we'd have to preach a few in heaven tonight. And we're not going to do that. We're not going to do it because God's Word teaches us that God's family cannot be numbered. There's numerous the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore. Because God foreknew them before time ever began. And the Holy Spirit knows where they're at at some time during their lifetime between conception and death. It may be in their mother's womb. Before they ever draw their last breath, the Holy Spirit shall born them in the Spirit of God and deliver them. Then on those on the left, he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, you fed me not. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. When I was a stranger, you took me not in. When I was a prisoner, you came not to see me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And they said, well, when didn't we do these things? Here are people that lived a life in which they were trying to impress people. The very things that may have benefited others, they only did it so they'd benefit themselves. They might be well known. They might get the applause of men and be committed of men. And they kept records, so to speak. When did we do these things? You see, those on the right hand, the sheep, were not record keepers. It's just not becoming of a child of God to try to keep a record of all the good things that he does. And we ought to be doing good things. Galatians 6:9 says, we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. But we're not to keep a log of it. We're not to keep a diary of it. We're not to keep some record of it where we can say at the end of the year, you know, I want to tell you everybody I went to the hospital and see this year. I want to tell you every funeral I attended. I want to tell you every sick person I went to. I want to tell you of every yard I mowed. I want to tell you of every grocery store I went to get groceries for a widow. I want to tell you all these things here. I got a long list of them, and I want you to know what a great year I've had. That's not becoming a child of God. It's just not becoming one of God's children. You do it because you have a desire in your heart to do it. You're not looking for a reward from men. You're not looking for their applause. You're not looking for a recompense. In fact, the Lord teaches very clearly that we should be seeking out helping others which cannot help us back. It's real easy, you know, to do the opposite, isn't it? It's really easy to invite people to your home that's going to invite you back. Do something to somebody else, you know they'll, in the end, do something back for you. But to seek out those who do not have the opportunity nor the means to repay, so to speak, or to return the favor, so to speak. Seeking out people like that is really what we need to be more about. The less fortunate, if you want to put it that way. We're not expecting anything in return. And when we do that, the Lord rewards us with that warm, warm feeling on the inside. That's worth more than silver and gold, isn't it? To have that kind of feeling on the inside that you just helped somebody that needed help. Wonder how those felt there on that, you know, there's on that road, the road to Jericho, where the man was on the road in Jericho and he met with thieves and they beat him, left him half dead, stripped him of his raiment. Along come a Levite, along came a priest. They looked at him, went on the other side, went on down the road. I wonder how well they slept that night. I wonder how well they slept. Here comes a Samaritan. And the Samaritan Jews hated one another. Here's a Jew that's left half dead. A Jewish priest and a Jewish Levite comes along, goes to the other side, and leaves him right where he's at. Along comes the Samaritan. And the Samaritan stopped, took time out of his schedule that day, bound up his wounds, put in oil and wine in his wounds, put him on his beast and carried him on down to the end. Got there, took care of him, paid the innkeeper, spent the night, had to leave the next day. He says, I'll be back. And anything else I owe you, I'll pay you when I come back. Take care of him. Wonder how well he slept that night. Don't you know on the inside that he had all the reward he needed? The Lord blessed him on the inside to have such a warm, glorious feeling on the inside. Time will be no more. Revelation 10:6 simply states, there should be time no longer. I don't think we have to, you know, ponder that one too long to figure out what it's saying, do we? I don't know how it could be any plainer. Time shall be no longer. 2 Peter 3:10. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also in the works of the hands shall be burned up. Time shall be no more. Then we have eternal punishment. Matthew 25, once again, verse 46. Those goats on the left. The Lord says, they shall go away into everlasting punishment. Mark 9, 44. The Lord speaks about a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Luke 16, 19, 31, we have the story of the rich man and the beggar named Lazarus. Remember how the story goes, the rich man fared sumptuously every day. But the poor man, there's a certain rich man, a certain poor man, his name was Lazarus. And Lazarus died. The angels came and took him up to Abraham's bosom. And as you continue to read that story, you find there's a great gulf fixed between Abraham's bosom and the place called hell where when the rich man died that he went to. That word gulf there means like a great gorge, a place of separation that can never be brought together. There's a great gulf between these two places tonight. And you can go home and read that and study that. Luke chapter 16, again verses 19 through 31. Then you got Jude 7. The writer says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 13, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Matthew 13, 41 through 43. This is the conclusion of the parable of the tares and the wheat. He speaks about those tares. Children of the wicked one says, they shall be cast into a furnace of fire where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Luke 16, 26. And this gets back up to where I was talking about just a minute ago. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And even with all these verses, there are some people that believe there is no hell. The Bible makes it very clear there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. The Bible makes it very clear that God's people are saved, but you need to know what you're saved from so you can appreciate what you're saved to. You cannot appreciate salvation if you don't know what you're saved from as well as what you're saved to. And we're saved from a place called hell, and we're saved to a place called heaven. Both places are real. They're not figments of your imagination. Just like God is real and the devil is real. My first cousin asked me many years ago, he says, why don't Primitive Baptists preach more about hell? At that time, I rarely ever heard anybody really preach on it. And my only explanation that day was, well, since none of the Lord's people are going there, no need to tell them about it. But you know, that wasn't a good answer. And none of the Lord's people are going to go there. And I don't necessarily like getting a tour of it, so to speak. But on the other hand, to say there is no hell takes away from the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ. Why do you think Christ suffered as he suffered in this world and then on the cross when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God poured his wrath out upon his son that I deserved and you deserved, and he took it in our place so that we would not have to experience it. To say there is no hell cheapens the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cheapens it. What are we saved from? We're saved from hell. We're saved from the second death. We go back to Revelation chapter 20. He says, those who have part in the first resurrection, the second death hath no power over them. And the second death is spoken of there in the latter part of Revelation chapter 20 as a lake of fire. That's the second death. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are delivered from that because they have part in the first resurrection, which I believe is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not the first one to be raised from the dead, but he is the first one to be raised from the dead never to die again. He's the first to be raised from the dead on his own power. He laid his life down. He had power to take it again. There's never been a death like Christ, never been a resurrection like Christ. He laid his life down. He took it again. He stayed ahead of time as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And after 3 days and three nights, our Lord was raised from the dead and left an empty tomb. And that's our hope tonight. But then, the glory of heaven certainly is something we'd like to hear about. The glory of heaven, it's God's home. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's a real literal place, John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you. In other words, Christ came to do all the legal work. He came to pay the ransom price. He came to pay the price of redemption. That price had to be paid. Sometimes people say, well, if I believed I was saved just any old way, well, you're not saved any old way. And some people say, well, if I believed I was saved before the foundation of the world, you were not saved before the foundation of the world. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were elected before the foundation of the world. You were predestinated before the foundation of the world. You were named before the foundation of the world. You were given to Christ in a covenant relationship before the foundation of the world. But you were saved legally 2,000 years ago when Christ died for you on Calvary and paid the sin debt. And then vitally, in a vital sense, you have a vital union established between you and Jesus Christ when you're born of the Spirit of God, because now Christ dwells in you. You dwell in him, he dwells in you. You're in Christ, Christ is in you. I just like to say that. You know, that's hard for me to just comprehend all the way around. I be in the Lord and the Lord be in me at the same time. I don't know of another analogy I can give to illustrate that. I just like to preach it. I just like to declare Christ in me and me in Christ. I think that just that phrase ought to tell you that eternal security is a Bible doctrine. Does it not? Eternal security, the preservation of the saints. For you to be eternally lost, somebody had to get Christ out of you and get you out of Christ. Who's going to do that? Certainly an impossibility. Paradise, that's how Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 12, 4, in his experience, he's come to the third heaven. And of course, we know in Luke, when the Lord hangs on the cross and there's two thieves, and one thief says, Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. He says, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's home. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, I quoted a while ago, where Paul says, while we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. To be present in the body is to be present with the Lord. Everlasting rest. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest from trouble, rest from sorrow, labor, suffering, sin, and Satan. To be satisfied. Psalm 17:15, ask for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You realize how many aspects of the doctrine of grace are contained in this one statement? As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. In other words, he's going to see a literal person in heaven. He'll see the resurrected Savior. He says, I shall be satisfied. That's something that I've never been totally, found myself totally in this position. I don't think you have either. Our satisfaction is temporary at best. No matter what we think would make us really happy, once we get it, we realize we need a little more. If it's money, we need a little more. If it's a house, we need a little bigger one. If it's a car, we need a little one a little bit nicer, a little larger. You know, your tastes change as time goes along, doesn't it? I don't have a teenager, you know, that wants to be driving around certain type of cars. They like a certain car to drive. Then when you get a little older, you think, well, you know, that car's too young for me. Well, both of them get you point A to point B, you know, but we're never satisfied. As we go along the seas of life and we get older and have more experience, we're never satisfied. Always want something more. Always want something better. Finally get the larger house and you get along and some you know, along in life and you say, you know, this is just too big. We got to downsize. And it's always amazing to me how somebody can raise four or five children in a small house and all the children leave home and then they build a mansion. I guess they're expecting a lot of people coming back or something. I don't understand that. Of course, I know they didn't have the money earlier, but why get a bigger house when you got less people? When Karen and I got married, we lived in a little small four-room house. Thank the good Lord we had an indoor bathroom. And we got along just fine. Then we got another house that had two bathrooms. And I wondered, how in the world did we ever get along with one bathroom? I don't understand it. Every time I wanted to use it, she was in there. How did we get along? Then got a house that had four bedrooms and three bathrooms. And I never could get in mine. It's amazing to me. We had three bathrooms. One was in our own bedroom, and I never could get in it. The children thought somehow or another our bathroom was their bathroom. I tried to tell them, I said, you got a bathroom over here. Use yours. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet there was a time, in fact, the highest percentage of humanity since the very beginning of time until these recent years got along with big families and no inside bathroom. Human race is something, isn't it? Anyway. 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll know as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13:12, and then shall I know even also as I'm known. And then personal identity. When you read Luke chapter 9, verse 30, you read the Mountain of Transfiguration, you'll find where God, or Jesus Christ, appeared. Between two men, they're identified as Moses and Elias. Now, they've been dead for hundreds of years. And yet, the Apostle Peter and James and John recognized Moses and he recognized Elias. We have placed permeated by righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I'm talking about, again, righteousness, a place permeated by righteousness. It'd be completely righteous. Be a place where there's no need of the sun or moon. Revelation 21, 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You're not going to need artificial lights. You're not going to need power companies. You're not going to need the natural sun, the natural moon, or all the stars are so beautiful and provide us with all the light that we need here. But there's not going to be any need for it because that was all put here in the creation of God, all put here for the welfare and benefit of man during his earthly existence. There, that place will be lit up by the glory of God and the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No temple, Revelation 21, 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There will be no night. There's a hymn, I don't think we sing it here at all, but it's a beautiful hymn called No Night. Revelation 21, 25, there should be no night there. And in Revelation 7, 17, all tears shall be wiped away. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I stated earlier, I'm very thankful to believe what I believe. It has brought me a lot of liberty and freedom, I feel like, in my lifetime. And being human, you know, afflictions and sorrows are not something that I enjoy. The thought of death is not something I like to dwell on. But I'm very thankful tonight to know that death is just something that we kind of pass through in this world to awake one day in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the family of God will be reunited. Without the loss of one, all will be present. No empty seats, and that circle truly will never be broken. Before time ever began, all of God's people were together in the mind and purpose of God. As God foreknew his people, and as Romans 8:29 says, over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And over whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And over whom he called, them he also justified. And over whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God be for us. Who can be against us? If God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall that also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen. It's on the right hand of God to make intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trials, tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril of sword. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor height, nor depth, angels, or principalities, or powers, or any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.